I'd say that I do appreciate your hospitality. It's been good to get to know you a little more, and it's been wonderful to be here again. I was here, I guess, in about 2007. It was a while ago. That seems like just a little while ago, but actually, when you add up the years, it's not just yesterday. So I'm thankful to be back with you and have enjoyed very much your interaction. I like it when you pay attention, you know. Nothing is harder than to preach to people who are asleep. So I'm thankful and have been thankful for your interaction. It's easy to preach to folks who are interacting and following and nodding or shaking, you know. You know, it's just easy. It is easy. And so you're an easy group to preach to. Maybe I could say it that way. Hebrews chapter 5, back to what we were considering this morning, but transitioning into another line of thought, we'll return to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Last night we looked at some fundamental doctrine, and from that this morning, from that lesson, took a portion of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, specifically, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knoweth not these things," to bring out the point that as disciples, we're to have a working knowledge of Bible doctrine. The Apostle Peter said that we ought to be ready to give a hope, ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and that's the field of apologetics. That answer is what is known as apologia, or the defense. When we think of the field of apologetics in Christianity today, I one time heard a preacher say when the concept of apologetics was brought up, a friend has a master's degree in apologetics, the preacher said, "Well, I'm not apologizing for what I believe." Well, that's not the definition of the word apologetics. It means an answer, a defense, a systematic approach to defending the faith. Paul was set in Philippians 1 for both the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Jude said to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The word contend, the root there is the same for the word contentious. You think about that for just a moment. To contend sometimes means to be contentious. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, but that word is there, contend. We should have a working knowledge of theology. We should understand Bible doctrine, and we should exercise our senses by reason of use to discern good and evil. There's a phrase in that scripture that we looked at in closing this morning, and it's the phrase, "ought to be teachers." For this last message today, I'd like to talk to you about sharing what we know with others. Message one was about the bedrock fundamental doctrines of the faith, the plain and simple fact of sovereign grace. Message two this morning was about learning this Bible. And so the natural course of things then is to share what we've learned with another. I heard a radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee, say something a few years ago on tape. Of course, he's been deceased. And bless his heart, there were some things that, you know, if you say bless his heart, it's okay to criticize somebody in the state of Alabama. Anyway, bless his heart. He had a wonderful grasp of a lot of the Bible, and he was off on a few things as well, specifically salvation and sovereign grace. But he made a point one time as I was driving home from church in some other state that God does, as we study the Bible, give us something. When we study it, it gives us something. And then it's like we're a waiter at a table, and this is my analogy, adding on to what he said. God gives us something on the tray, and then we take it and serve it to someone, and then He gives us something else on the tray for us to take and serve it. In other words, we grow as we study, and then we share what we've learned, and after we've shared what we've learned, God will give us something else. And I found that to be true in my ministry. I will get a thought in mind, and it will not go away until I get it off my chest, and once I've gotten it off my chest, it's off my chest, and I can move on to something else. I can study, I can get something, and I can give it to someone else. And he made those remarks, and it touched home with me. It really spoke to me because that's my circumstance, my experience. I have lived that out. God gives me something, I can share it. God gives me something, I can share it. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 5:12, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. There were a lot of principles that the Hebrew Christians needed to be reminded of. And he goes in a list of what you should understand, just the basic fundamentals of the faith, at the beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving, in other words, I'm not going to reteach what you already ought to know, even though you need to be retaught. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, he is the Word of God, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, and his work, what he came into the world to do, the doctrine of Christ, not just the doctrine of Jesus. You need to understand that every part of Jesus' name and his title is important, but the word Christ is anointed, means anointed, and it can mean Messiah. So we're learning of not just the doctrine of who Jesus is, but what he is. He is the Messiah, the anointed. And so with this word Christ brings in the work that Jesus Christ did as he was here. Sonny Powell's made a remark in August at Grants Mill Church in Birmingham that he likes to listen to what men say when they describe Jesus. Do they call him Jesus? Do they call him Jesus Christ? Do they call him the Lord Jesus Christ? And I like the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ because it lets you know and it lets others know what you think about Jesus, because there are some people that think of Jesus not as Christ. And they think of Jesus, maybe Jesus Christ, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to be clear that we believe he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus is, what he accomplished. You know, not just that he was from Nazareth, that he was the son of Mary, but that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost within her. He was the Messiah sent of God into the world for the purpose of redeeming God's people. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Leaving the law, this is part of the knowledge they needed to be reminded of. Leaving the law for grace. Faith toward God. A fundamental principle you ought to know is what faith is and how you got it. You understand that you don't have faith just because one day you woke up with it. You didn't contract it from somebody else and you didn't decide to believe. Christ authored this faith that you have within us. He authored it. It's a gift of God. It is of the operation of God according to Colossians 2. He has dealt it to you according to Romans 12. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And in Hebrews 11, it is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is an explosive subject. It's important. You live by it. You didn't come to life by it. But in your life, once you are alive, you are to live by it. It's a guiding principle of your life as a follower, a disciple of Christ. So we need to understand what faith is. Doctrine of baptisms, the multiple baptisms spoken of in God's Bible. Laying on of hands, the proper way to ordain a minister. The resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Paul says these are the doctrines that you need to be reminded of, but we're leaving them, and we're going to speak about some other subjects. But as Paul tells them that they need to be taught again, which be the first principles, and I believe those are the first principles. Those are the bedrock foundation principles of what you need to understand as a disciple. He makes a statement for the time you ought to be teachers. In other words, they were at a point as far as length of time in their discipleship that they should now be teachers. So as this order of things, we are taught these first principles and we become disciples. And then we're baptized and that makes it official. Now I've known some people who follow Christ as a disciple that are not baptized for one reason or another because they're scared of water or they're scared of being in front of people. And I know people who are struggling right now with getting past that to be brave enough to get into the water and being baptized. Though they desire it, they can't find the strength to do it. And they follow Christ, but not like they should, because to follow him fully and completely requires submission to that ordinance of baptism. And after submission to that ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's the responsibilities that we have. Those are the ordinances that we are charged to keep. But after an individual has been initially taught and then baptized, from that point they engage in a journey of knowledge, of training, of instruction. And they are supposed to come to the point, we are supposed to come to the point in our discipleship where we transition from being the fresh new convert to being experienced and aged, a pillar in the church, if you will, one who now can take that information and hand it to the next generation of disciples who will come after us. We are taught, we're converted. Now, there's a difference in regeneration and conversion, and I trust you understand the difference. God regenerates us, and through preaching, we are converted. We are changed. We have a change of mind to follow Christ, to be His disciples. We're baptized, and then we are continually trained and instructed by the gospel ministry, enabled by the Holy Ghost, through the Word of God, and we grow as disciples to the point that we can take what we have learned and give it to another generation. So as we are being taught, we are also growing to the point where we can teach other people. Paul says here, when the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. In other words, the time had come in their experience that they should be teaching others. I want to talk to you this afternoon about having a mind and a heart to share the Word of God with people who are around you. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 9. It's one of my favorite portions in all the Bible. As you're turning, I'm going to tell you a little bit about me. I'm an individual who has, we talk about where the theoretical goes into the practical, where the doctrine that you read turns into real life experience. I'm an individual whose life has been changed for the better because of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm an individual who has a foolish past, who's done many stupid things in my life, and I can use that word in reference to myself. I've done many foolish and ridiculous things in my life, and through the influence of the church and some mentors. You talk about this today, talking about teaching, we're talking about being a mentor to someone in the discipling of them. Because of mentors in the faith, men that I could look up to and pattern what type of a husband I need to be, what type of a father I need to be, what type of a pastor I need to be, what type of a church member I need to be, disciple I need to be. I have grown, I trust, for the better in my life because of the influence of other people who are around me. In John chapter 8, we read that, now we're in Matthew 9, but let me get a side point. In John 8, we read that if you hear His Word, and you continue in His Word, if you believe His Word, you shall be His disciple indeed. There's that word again, disciple. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Christ on the cross bought your freedom from the taskmaster of sin. You are dead to sin as a master. You are a slave to sin, and now you are dead to sin. I was thinking about it earlier. What the gospel does is it gives you the strength and power and know-how to get up and get away from that taskmaster so he can no longer put his whip across your back. Jesus bought your freedom from that master, and this gospel gives you the information to get away from that taskmaster. Now, when we share the gospel with people who are around us, when we share the gospel with people who are around us, we are freeing them from the whip of that taskmaster that Jesus has legally freed them from by His work on the cross. You give them the roadmap to getting away from that cruel master of sin that at one time in their life was the dominant rule for their day-to-day living. And so, think about it in reverse. Contrast that. What happens when we, whether for fear, whether for the lack of understanding that we're supposed to, when we don't share the truth of grace with people around us, we, though we may not even be realizing it, are choosing to leave them within the reach of that whip of that cruel taskmaster of sin and false doctrine and error. Does that touch home base this morning or this afternoon? Think about it. We are leaving them in grasp of that cruel master that they used to belong to, though they have been purchased by Jesus, their new master. Now, Jesus does all the work of purchasing and freeing, but this is the roadmap of getting up and walking away from that old master and walking closer to your new master. And that information is conveyed from disciple to disciple to disciple. That's our job. Now, people often say, you Primitive Baptists don't believe in gospel regeneration. You really don't believe in the importance of preaching the gospel. We believe there's incredible importance in preaching the gospel. You see, through the Holy Spirit, there is life. Through this gospel comes assurance, comes deliverance from fear, comes deliverance from bondage, comes freedom from the grasp of sinful behavior in our lives. Think of the difference the gospel has made in your life. Now, it's made an enormous difference in mine. And I can tell you that I would not be the same person today without the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about withholding that from people. That's what happens when we don't share the truth. We withhold the blessing that you and I have received in the church because the way that they're going to learn it is the same way you learned it. Now, you were enabled to hear it through the regenerating effect of the Holy Spirit, but some man had to come as Philip heard from that Ethiopian eunuch, how can I know these things except some man should guide me? Some point in your life, some man guided you in these scriptural truths. Imagine had that never happened. Your life would not be the same. So when we think about it that way, it suddenly becomes very important to share the truth with those that are around us. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, this text that we'll share with you this afternoon, talking about the time has come that we ought to be teachers. Jesus, as what always happened when Jesus went about the countrysides, multitudes of people followed him. As he walks from place to place, there are people who are suffering with leprosy, and he cleanses them. There are people who are infirmed from a young age, maybe birth defects, withered limbs. The Bible calls them maimed, that they are lame. They've been damaged. And Jesus speaks to them, and they are made whole. People are blind. He rubs spittle and clay and rubs it in their eyes, and they see. He puts his fingers in their ears, and they hear. He lays hands on them, and they're made whole. He casts out devils. Everywhere Jesus goes, amazing things happen, things that no man can explain. And so as he travels from place to place, multitudes of people follow him. Sometimes he takes just a few loaves and fishes. He puts them in baskets. He divides them, and the baskets never run dry. Every time you reach in and grab one more, there's another under it. The basket is an inexhaustible source of food because Christ is there, because God is there. And so, surrounded by poor, infirmed, and needy people, but what does the prophecy say? That he'll leave in the midst of us a what? A poor and afflicted, an afflicted and a poor people. There are afflicted and poor people that are just gravitating to him. And the religious elite can't stand it. They're looking down their noses. He's eating with sinners. He's eating with harlots. He's eating with publicans. He's eating with people that have a past. And Jesus was compassionate upon them over and over again. Verse 36 of Matthew 9, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. I love that language. He was not lightly affected by their infirmities, but he was moved with compassion. His heart burned within them to help the afflicted and infirmed people around him. He looked at them, and there are multitudes, and he was physically affected. When you listen to music, and if you listen to orchestras, now I'm a musician, and I play a lot of stuff like that, not so much about listening to it, but some people will be so moved by the hearing of music that the chord structure and the movement, the flow of the music will actually bring them to tears or cause them to be full of joy or cause them to be angry. We were at a concert. My son was playing in a symphonic band in Huntsville, and they were playing a song, Abram's Pursuit. And it was a song that the composer had Genesis in mind, and Abram, as he went and rescued Lot. So it's a song of war, and parts of it are angry, and parts of it are exciting. And my dad looked at me, and he's a veteran police officer, and he said, that song is actually a little too intense for me, because the chords and the rhythms conveyed anger and hostility and war. You can be moved by music. Jesus is emotionally moved when he sees these men and women in the multitudes who are following them. But why was he moved? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus looks out at the multitudes of men and women and children who are surrounding him. And some of them were there for the food. Some were there to see the miracles. It was entertaining. But he looked at them and he was moved with compassion. His heart was broken within him. Why? Because he loves them. Because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now I'm going to tell you in the Bible, when you read the word sheep in reference to a person, you are reading about a child of grace. There are sheep and there are goats. Goats don't grow up to become sheep. And sheep don't wander away to become goats. You know what a sheep happens? You know what a sheep is when it's lost? It's a lost sheep. You know what happens when a goat is right beside whoever owns it? It's a goat. It's a goat, it's a goat, it's a goat. Now you can put wool on it and it's still a goat. You can cut the horns off and it's still a goat. It's still a goat. It's going to be a goat no matter what because it is a goat. Likewise with the sheep. It's a sheep always. It is genetically a sheep. Jesus sees these people and he has compassion on them because they were scattered abroad as sheep. Sheep, children of God, having no shepherd. Now you think about this for just a moment. They had Pharisees, they had scribes, they had Sadducees, they had religious lawyers, they had priests, they had chief priests, and they had a high priest. They had all the religious training in the world, and yet they had no spiritual shepherding. Why? Because they had not been rounded up and brought under the tutelage of their chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. They were sheep outside of the protective care of their shepherd. No wonder Jesus sees them and is moved with compassion. This is the welfare, the spiritual welfare of his children. And he looks at them and he's moved. He has compassion on them because they are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What do you see when you look out in the world today? You see people who struggle with alcohol addictions and drug addictions and sexual immorality issues, pornography addictions. He said, I don't want those things talked about in church. They need to be, and Paul talked about them. He's very graphic in his epistles on the issues that need to be dealt with. You read through the list of the things that Paul says, you know, these adulteries and fornications and uncleanliness, and he says, as he gets to the end of it, to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. You look out at the troubled people in this world, many of them are God's children. And the difference in their life could be made by this book. What they stand in need of is not more Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey. They need the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Not salvation from sin to heaven, but salvation from ruining their life here in the world, from wandering about as sheep that have no shepherd. Jesus was moved with compassion upon those that he saw that stood in need of spiritual shepherding. You look at the broken homes in this country, the children who grow up. In the African-American community, there are more children who are born without a father in the home and grow up without a father in the home than there are with a parent in the home. There are people in this world that stand in need of this book and this word. Now, understand, I'm not telling you that we need to go out here and preach this word and get all this straightened out to save America. I'm interested in the sheep, and I'm interested in the church, and whatever happens to America happens to America. I'm not sent as a prophet of America, but I trust the Lord has sent me as a laborer in His harvest. I'm concerned with the church. I'm concerned with people. And I can tell you the difference that the church has made in my life has been such that I want to share that with other people in this world who God has changed, the sheep of His fold. So Jesus says that there's something that we can do about it in verse 37. He's moved. I want you to see the picture. He looks out and his heart groans within him and he sees them and he's physically moved. Do you think he shed tears? What does it mean to be moved with compassion? He was physically affected. I don't know if he was saddened by it. I don't know if his heart was troubled within him. But he was moved because of what he saw. He turns and he looks at his disciples. Now you have Jesus, you have the multitudes, and you have the disciples. The disciples primarily are, at this point, the apostles. Those who have been with him from the beginning, his students. You see, there are fans and followers, and these men are actually his students. They're not simply following him for food. They're not following him for a show, but they're his students. They're implementing what he teaches in their lives. He says unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." This is a hard nut for some people to crack. Jesus says here, now I want you to think about a harvest. I've done a little gardening. A seed has to be sown. A crop has to grow, and it has to mature. It has to, the bloom has to be fertilized. It has to produce fruit, and that fruit has to be good enough to pick. By the time the harvest comes around, all the work's been done. This is why men don't like it when you go into their watermelon patch and steal all their watermelons, because they did the work and you're getting the watermelons. Don't steal my watermelons, dude. The harvest is plenteous. God has done the work. As we studied last night, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst thou tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth? So is every one that is born of the Spirit. He gives his children spiritual life. And they are a part of the harvest. They are wide unto harvest. They're ready, like those cotton fields out there that are in full bloom. I can smell the chemical they put on it to get the leaves to fall off as I'm driving through town. They're ready to be harvested. The work has been done. All it takes is somebody plucking them and bringing them into the fold. So Jesus says, pray. He says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What does this mean? Now, this is why I said that it's a hard nut to crack. There are more children of God in this world than we preachers can ever reach, according to this verse. You ever find that taught anywhere else in Christianity? No, I haven't found that taught anywhere else either. There are more children of God in the world. The harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few that there are more children of God in the world that we could ever reach with the gospel. That's amazing. That's how great and big your God is. But he tells us to do something about it in verse 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. The disciples, the preachers that are here, are the laborers, and the multitudes of sheep scattered with no shepherd are the harvest. We like to use this text a lot of time, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers, and what we mean by that is, Lord, send us new people into the church. But the text here is actually saying, Lord, send us men to leave the church, go out into the world, and harvest people into the church. You see, you've got the Lord of the harvest, the laborers, and the harvest. Lord, send us laborers to go into the harvest and harvest them. What do you do when you harvest somebody? You preach the gospel to them, you share the gospel with them, and because of that, they come into the fold and they find green pasture in the Lord's fields. They come into the fence of the Lord, the church. He leads them beside still waters and green pastures as their shepherd. We go out and we harvest them and we bring... Am I mixing metaphors? I've got sheep and harvest, you know, and they're both metaphors that Jesus uses in this. Sheep and harvest. How do you harvest sheep? Well, he's mixing his word pictures here, and that's okay because we understand what he's saying. He says they're like wandering sheep. Go out and harvest them. They're already my children. And bring them in. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, the point there is that Jesus was moved with compassion that his children were wandering through the world without spiritual shepherding. We need spiritual shepherding. And so he says, pray that God would send men. Now, what does that mean? That he would raise them up to preach and burden them to go reach his children. Pray that God would burden men to go and to find his children and preach to them and call upon them to come into his church and to worship him, to learn of him, teach them, baptize them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus, though, was compassionate. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. As we close this morning's message, I tried to point out that discipleship is to develop to the point where the student is as close to his master as possible. And you can find this in the old Greek philosophers, you know, men that would die and their pupils would further their philosophical viewpoint. As a disciple of Jesus, I am to learn the doctrine of Christ. I'm to learn His Word, and I am to be as much like Him as possible. I am to strive to be more and more like Christ as I live in the world. I want you to see Paul's heart in Romans chapter 10 in reference to the Israelites, to his brethren, to his family, to his friends. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, you know, because you understand fundamentals, that Paul is not praying that people who would not ordinarily be in heaven would be in heaven. Right. And if you read Romans 9 and Romans 8, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Does it sound like Paul thinks that he needs to pray so people will go to heaven who won't ordinarily be in heaven? No, he doesn't believe that at all. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul says, "So then," now this is right after the election verses about God's love and hate for Jacob and Esau, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Paul says it's not by your choice, it's not by your actions, it's of God that showeth mercy that you'll be with Him in glory. So when Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," is he saying, "I just wish all of Israel could go to heaven"? That's not what he's saying. Now, let's give you the context of Romans 10 and try to, at the end of that, bring it into our own experience in America today. Paul was writing to the Jews before A.D. 70. In A.D. 70 came an event in the history of the nation of Israel that God had spoken of throughout the Old Testament. He had promised if they were to forsake Him and leave Him. And in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, He tells them, as He rebukes the Pharisees directly before the Olivet Discourse, this is actually in Matthew 23, He tells them that all the righteous blood shed upon the face of the earth from Abel, which was slain by Cain, until Zacharias, son of Berechias, I believe, whom they slew beside the altar, all the righteous blood would be avenged on that generation. AD 70 is a big event. We talk about it a lot in the Primitive Baptist because a lot of the Bible is talking about AD 70. Now, we don't want to apply texts that talk about the end of the time, the end of the world, I mean, to AD 70. We don't want to apply second coming texts to AD 70, but there are a lot of texts that are about AD 70. Paul is writing and sharing his desire to save Israel from the wrath that was about to come upon them. If you read Acts, made the point this morning, the preaching to the Jews was very different than the preaching to the Gentiles because their whole way of life was about to come to an end. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Not one stone shall be left standing upon another, shall not be cast down." They say, "Lord, when will these things be?" And He goes into telling them all the signs before it. Armies will surround the holy city. When you see armies surround the desolation of Nigh, then the abomination of desolation will be set up again. And what that was in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. In the Old Testament, there was a wicked Greek king who actually sacrificed pigs on the altar of God when the Greek military inhabited and occupied Jerusalem. And he put up an image of Zeus for years in the altar of God, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And they called it the abomination of desolation. You can find that in the book of Daniel. Jesus said history is going to repeat itself again. Armies are going to surround this city. They're going to destroy it. They're going to burn it to the ground. And so when he's writing here to the Romans and he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about delivering them from what's about to befall them. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. The prophet Joel, in prophesying of the first century, said in Joel 2, that in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And do you know those who were delivered? Do you know how many were delivered? A remnant in whom the Lord our God shall call. When Peter warns the Jews in Acts chapter 2 to save themselves from the untoward generation, he's speaking in that holy city on the day of Pentecost. He says to save yourself. He says that you have taken with wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory, and God is going to avenge His Son upon this generation. So save yourself from this untoward generation. Jesus said, before this generation passes, all these things will be fulfilled. Understanding the context of Scripture is so important. When Peter says there, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he's quoting a prophecy from Joel about the first century. As Paul is here in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's a quote from Joel 2, talking about the first century. Paul knew, because of the text in Joel that he just quoted, that there would only be a remnant of Jews who would be delivered. In Jerusalem, in the midst of the siege of General Titus, there would actually be found deliverance. Who were the only people delivered? The people who remained steadfast and faithful to Christ. That's why he wrote the book of Hebrews, because they were in danger of leaving that and going back to what they had. When he talks about the fact that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking of judgment, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the judgment that would come upon that generation of Jews. Context is so precious in Scripture. You've got to have the context. So much of this Romans 10 is comprised of quotations from the Old Testament. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold, talking about the Gentiles. To Israel, he talks about, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to disobedient and gainsaying people. If you look at verse 6 and 7, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, he tells them, I set before you blessing and a curse. And if you're obedient and you follow me and you obey me, you'll get the blessing. And even nations will be scared of you. But if you disobey and you rebel, I set before you a curse. And when that curse comes, say not in your heart, it's across the ocean. You don't have to go up to heaven. You don't have to go into the sea. You don't have to go across the sea. He's quoting it here in Romans 10. The word's nigh thee, even the word of faith which we preach, it's in your heart. He says repentance is not across the sea, it's not in heaven, it's not in the earth, it's right here with you. See, Paul in Romans 10 is quoting where God originally told them, if you leave me, I will give you a curse. The end of that is AD 70, when their entire way of life was wiped from the face of the earth. Their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, it has not been rebuilt since. The sacrifices were taken away. It's a big deal. And so Paul's prayer is to deliver them from that. Why? Because those who called upon the name of the Lord would be delivered. Now, by the way, in chapter 9, Paul clarifies. He says in chapter 9, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I wish myself that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. What is the adoption? The adoption is what Jesus does to our bodies at the end of time, to wit, the redemption of the body. Is he praying about unelect Israelites? No. He's praying for God's children among his nation. Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, plural. Not just the old covenant, but the new covenant as well. The new covenant only applies to those upon whose hearts God's laws have been written, according to Hebrews 8. That is the new covenant described. God writing His laws on your heart, your mind, your inward parts. The Israelites that Paul prays for in Romans 10, that they would be saved, are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says, I'm not praying for non-elect Israelites. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. But Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are accounted for seed. He's talking about children of promise among Israel. Now, I show you Romans 9 and 10 to point out the compassion that the great apostle Paul had for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Our burden for God's children, according to the flesh, Americans, needs to be stirred up. Our burden for God's children in this country needs to be stirred up. Too long we've sat and wondered and ignored. You know, the most we do to share our faith, and I'm so guilty of this, so I'm not going to say we, I'm going to say I. So many times about all I do to share my faith is to point out the sins of the country in general. You know, the country's aborted 50 million babies, and it's horrible, and it's terrible, and it is. But what Paul would do is he would go into the life of a young woman with child and say, you've got another option. Choose that other option. The Pharisees would point and scream, but Paul would take by the hand and he would lead as an under-shepherd, guiding the sheep. That's what we're to do. Not just to stand and scream, but to say, this is the way. This is how God would have you to live. We're so prone to debate and argue and fuss. But how many times in America, and I'm talking about American culture in general, how many times do you see genuine, compassionate, heart-to-heart outreach from one sinner who's found help to another sinner who needs help? That's what we're lacking. And that's what we need to do. Paul said his heart's desire and prayer to God for his brethren is that they might be saved. Now, in our country, we're not, best that I know, waiting AD 70, are we? No, the Romans aren't surrounding us. And this isn't Israel, America. It's not Israel. And we don't have prophecies of us in the Old Testament where God says, I put before you a blessing and a curse. God's eye is on the truth, according to Jeremiah. His concern in our age is the church. You think about it, in Daniel, he prophesies of world empires. And he never says a thing about America, but he said a lot about the church, which tells me the church is important. So I'm not about saving America, but I need to have a heart to save Americans. I don't think impending doom is waiting, and that sense of urgency maybe isn't there, but I want to apply how Paul felt about these Israelite children of God, and I want to have the same compassion for Americanite children of God who are around me, that I can take the word of the Lord through the Spirit of God and preach unto them, and lives can be changed, and sinners can repent and follow Christ, and lives can be changed for the better that will never be the same again because somebody was bold enough to say, hey, friend, let me tell you about Christ and the things that He's done for me. I'll give you an example of that in the book of Luke, chapter 8. This will be our final text. Book of Luke, chapter 8, is one of my favorite examples of evangelism because this guy in here, he goes from terrible to terrific in just a little bit of time. Luke, chapter 8, and verse 26. They, being the Lord and His disciples, arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when He went forth to the land, there met Him out of a city a certain man which had devils a long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. Now, I'm not one to spiritualize things, but you can see us in our natural state in this man. He dwelt in tombs. Rather than being in the house of the Lord, he was living among dead bodies, among death. He wore no clothes. He was naked and exposed. He had devils. He went according to the prince of the power of the air. You can see a picture of a natural man here. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God Most High? I beseech Thee, torment me not. Why? Because he's possessed with a legion of devils. The devils believe and tremble. You do not find an atheistic devil. No, they most certainly know who their God is. They know who's in charge. They know who will judge them. And they know what's coming. And so wherever they came from, they're not eternal. Are they angels that rebelled? There are angels that sinned. I got no idea, and I'm not going to speculate. Wherever they came from, a lot of them are living in this dude. And it talks about this man, how he would throw himself down and he would just break chains. He was tormented by these devils. These devils cry out, "Jesus, torment me not. Torment us not." Jesus is about to change this man's nature. Now, I don't know if he was regenerated right here, but I tell you what, he was not the same after as he was before. I don't know what happened to him other than Jesus cast out the devils. But it's a wonderful picture of the change that's happened in our lives. You were this way, and now you're another way, and the only one who made a difference was Jesus. He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept in bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. This man would run through the wilderness as a wild man, naked, with broken chains on his body, and go back to his tombs, his cave, and live among dead bodies. Jesus asked, "What is thy name?" He said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Jesus cast these devils out into a herd of swine. The swine run down violently into the lake. They were choked. They died. Poor pigs. If you think about it, look at the bright side, you know, the price of bacon just went down a little bit. Supply, demand. Anyway. When they that were fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. This man had just had his life completely changed by Jesus. Now that happens in the new birth, and it happens continually throughout your discipleship, but your life is changed because of Jesus. How do you think this man reacted? I love what takes place. This man asked Jesus, he says, "I want to go with you." He besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. And Jesus told him, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now this man had just began his experience with Jesus. He didn't know the finer points of doctrine. He hadn't been around a disciple long enough to be like Hebrews 5. The time had come for them to be teachers. You know what he knew? I was living in a tomb, I was tormented by the wicked one, and this Jesus, he has set me free. I don't know a lot about him, I don't know a lot about his doctrine, but what I do know, I'm going to share with everybody who will listen to me. This man went his way, he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. What did he tell? He told what God had done unto him. Now you may be thinking, Brother Ben, you know, I know some of the Bible, and I understand the principle. You know, it takes a little bit of information to believe, a little more information to explain, and a lot of information to defend. But let me tell you something that you can always share with certainty. You can share your experience with Christ. I was here, and now I'm there because of Jesus. This man does what we can do, every one of us can do. I know where I was. I know who I was, and I know who I am today because of Jesus. And if you're one who believes in Him, if He has given you spiritual life and you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you mourn over your sins, then there is peace and hope and freedom that you can find in Christ as well. Now you notice I worded that carefully, and you as old Baptists know what I mean. If you mourn over your sins, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you mourn over your sin, your heart has been changed. As Jesus returns, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Wouldn't it be great if all of God's children who struggle with sin, who are around us in our lives, could be found waiting for the coming of the Lord in their own life because somebody went home and told what good things God had done for them. May we not only be disciples, may we grow to become teachers of the Word of God. God bless you is our prayer.
Familiar song for us to close with. One more time, ask Elder Winsor to come up here. We're still published Open Door to the Church. For any that would like to come forward, ask the Lord. We want to do that. Give you the opportunity to shake hands with Elder Winsor one more time and bid in God's feet. And we'll close out the service this afternoon. Singing number 197.
Yeah. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. Darkness seems to